If you were here this morning, you remember in our study of the Word of God concerning the doctrine of sanctification that there were three phases to this glorious doctrine from the Word of God. There was a past phase, and that was positional sanctification. That took place at the very moment that we were regenerated, that we came to faith in Jesus Christ. The point of our salvation, we were positionally placed in Christ, declared righteous, and God saw us and sees us as perfect on the merit of the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. And then there is a present stage in sanctification, that is experiential sanctification, or the ongoing process of progressive sanctification. That is an ongoing growth in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, the maturing process for the believer in Jesus Christ. And then finally, ultimate sanctification. And that will consummate in glorification, in glory, in heaven, when we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And we will be in a glorified state and experience ultimate sanctification and perfection. At that time, then, our experiential sanctification will coincide with our positional sanctification. They will be the same. Now, in the past, positionally, we were freed at the death of Christ from the penalty of sin. He paid the penalty for our sin. It is possible in time and space, in our experience right now, to be freed from the power of sin by virtue of God's indwelling Spirit and all of the resources available to us in the Christian walk. And finally, in glorification, in ultimate sanctification, we will be freed from the very presence of sin. Now that's the sanctification that we studied this morning. Now what I'm going to share with you tonight is certainly not a perfect analogy to illustrate the truth, but let's just use the words blameless and faultless tonight. And I want to use those words to show the difference in these stages of sanctification. I want to illustrate it with my son Philip's handwriting. He's 9 years of age. And when he was in the first grade, several years ago, he began printing. And he did very well. He was basically blameless in his printing. Now, he reversed a few letters. Sometimes he didn't write on the line perfectly. But basically, he was blameless for a first grader. He was right on target at his maturation level and intellectual level and so on. And then, a few times in the second grade, he actually got an A+. He was faultless. Now, the teacher, as she looked at his writing, could see no fault in his work at all, and so she would give him an A+ grade for his work. And so, again, he was right on target for his age. Positionally, he was blameless. And then, in the third grade, he began cursive writing. Now, he made a few mistakes again as he began this sophisticated type of writing, and yet he was blameless positionally in his writing. And this year, he still makes some mistakes. He still makes some mistakes. Occasionally, he'll come home with, say, a B+. Sometimes he even gets an A+ in his cursive writing. And that is to say that he is faultless when he does that. He is faultless in his writing. And of course, if he doesn't do his assignment at all, he gets an F. Now that's a very limited human explanation of the doctrine that we're studying. And as I mentioned at the beginning, the analogy is an imperfect one. But we are blameless positionally in Jesus Christ. One day we're going to be ultimately and perfectly blameless in the presence of the Lord, or faultless, if you please, when we are glorified. But in between our positional past and our ultimate future in sanctification, although we are blameless positionally, sometimes we get an A+. Sometimes we come up with a B+. Sometimes we even get an F. We really fail badly in our walk, in our experience. Now that's the experiential stage that we're talking about here. And that experiential stage certainly does not always match up with our positional sanctification. By virtue of our union with Jesus Christ, we have been freed from the penalty of sin. And we have the potential of being freed from the very power of sin. I was in a Bible study the other morning and someone asked the question, is it possible that someone could live a perfect life on this earth? And the answer was, yes, it's possible that someone could who was a believer. The resources are there. The potential is there by virtue of the illimitable resources available to us and the power of the Holy Spirit. Nobody ever has except Jesus Christ. He lived a perfect life. But the power is there, and potentially we could live free from the power of sin. And yet, as John said, if any man comes along and says that he has not sinned, he lies. And the truth is not in him, because he does sin. Our sanctification will be incomplete until we reach glory, until we are ultimately in immortality, freed from the very presence of sin in our lives. So we face the dilemma of overcoming sin in the present life. This whole issue of sin, what do we do with it? How do we deal with the problem of sin? And that is a major issue that stares us in the face. Living a life of practical sanctification. And nowhere do I know of a more pertinent passage that deals with this issue than that of Romans chapter 6. I want you to turn with me to that passage, Romans 6, and I want to read verses 1 through 19 in your hearing tonight. Romans 6, now beginning with verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. God forbid. What a ghastly thought, other translations say. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, that you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. So you see, there is our ultimate goal on this earth, found in that last verse that we read tonight, to present our members, the members of our body, as instruments of righteousness to the Lord. And to stop continually presenting our members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. In other words, we want our lives to match our position. We want our actions to match our standing with the Lord. But frankly, that doesn't always happen. Often we live in despair because of the weakness of the flesh, the sin. We still have that old man. Sometimes we feed that old man. And as we feed the flesh, it becomes a monster and it grows and it dominates the spirit in us. And it wins in some area or possibly in several areas of our lives. Now, positionally, we're still sanctified. Our standing with the Lord is perfect. And He sees us that way. Judicially, we are still justified. We have been clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But we have a mess to clean up in our lives. We've made a mess. Our sin has literally contradicted God's plan for us on this earth. Because the Word says we are to be holy, just as the Lord is holy. Be ye holy, the Lord said in Leviticus, for I am holy. Peter repeated that concept. And we are to be available to the working of the Holy Spirit in that enterprise of seeking a holy life and the pursuit of holiness. But sometimes we stumble. Sometimes we fall. And as a result, sin takes place. We sin. And when that happens, there is conflict, contradiction, and conviction in our lives. At least I hope there is conviction in our lives because of sin. For any real child of God who has experienced regeneration and has a new man dwelling within him, that new man reacts to sin. This child of God feels estrangement when sin comes into his life. After all, the new man wants to have fellowship with the Lord. The new man wants to be conformed to the image and likeness of God's dear Son, Jesus Christ. The new man recoils, moves back away from sin in the life and disobedience. And that's exactly what Paul was speaking of in Romans chapter 7, verse 24, when he said, "O wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of death?" O wretched man, what a failure in Romans 7. And why was Paul wretched? Why was he wretched? Well, because of what it says in the last half of verse 15 in chapter 7. Because he had that dilemma. I am not practicing, he said, the things that I would like to do. But I am doing the very thing that I hate. The thing that I ought to do, I don't do. The thing that I shouldn't do, I do. Oh, wretched man that I am. That dilemma going on constantly in his life. And then also in verse 19, he said, "For the good that I wish, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not wish in my life." Now, Paul certainly wasn't the only man in Scripture who experienced that dilemma, who was wretched at some times. I want you to think of Isaiah, who said, "Woe is me. Woe is me, for I am ruined. I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips, because my eyes have seen the King, and mirrored in the glory of His presence, I see myself as a sinner. And Job, who said, I've heard of thee, I have seen thee with mine eyes, therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. And in 1982, we joined these men in conviction of the truth that our spirit experience does not match our position so often. We are not as free from the power of sin as we want to be or could be. Now, we must never minimize this stage of conviction in our lives. It is necessary for us not to take sin lightly. We must realize when we consider the holiness and the majesty of our God, of our Father, and His righteousness, we must realize that when we sin, we've sinned against God. We have been disobedient to God's word and His law. Why, it was Balaam and it was Samson who said, I've sinned. It was Saul and it was Judas who said, I've sinned. But it was the prodigal son who, coming to his father, said, Oh, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight. It was David in his prayer of penitence in Psalm 51 who said, O God, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. We must never minimize our sin, take it lightly. After all, we must recognize the majesty and the holiness of God, should be very conscious of the gravity of our sin. And when we recognize God's love for us, how much He loved us, and what it cost Him when He gave His only Son, our response should be nothing less than intense and total love in response to Him. And we should feel grief when we've sinned against God and against His Word. There's no place in the sanctified life for a complacent believer. No place at all for a smug kind of self-complacency or a kind of self-satisfaction that will excuse sin or the lack of holiness. Not at all. We need to be sensitive to the Spirit's conviction in the area of sin in our lives and be willing to confess it quickly. But I think we should also realize that we do not have to have a life of repeated defeat. That is not God's purpose for us, to live in defeat. It's God's purpose for us to live in triumph, because He has given us the resources to live that way. And Paul clearly stated it in Romans 6, sin does not have to have the mastery over you. Now, sin may live in us. I mentioned this morning, sin may live in us, and it does by virtue of our old sin nature that is still there and alive and active. But we do not have to live in sin. I want you to look at verse 11 of chapter 6. And in the NASV text here, it says, Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. If you have the old authorized text, I like it better. It says, Reckon yourselves dead unto sin, but alive unto God. Years ago, there was a little book written by a man. I think his name was Sanford. A little green book, paperback, and it was called The Reckoning That Counts. And it was actually a short treatise on verse 11 here, chapter 6 in Romans. And that was a clear way of delineating the meaning of that. Reckoning that counts. To reckon means to count on the fact, to consider as true something that has happened in the past. And in this case, Paul is enjoining us to remember what happened 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ died. When he died on the cross at Calvary, every sin that man would ever commit, that you would ever commit, past, present, or future, was nailed to that cross with him. He died for your sin nature. He died for sin. He covered it. Satan was dealt a mortal blow at the cross. His head was crushed. He's still alive. He's still functioning, but he was maimed. Christ died, paid the penalty for sin. And Paul is saying, count on that fact. Consider it true. Reckon yourselves dead to sin, but alive unto God. And live in light of that. But we still need to know how to handle specific sins in our lives. Times of failure in our lives. And I would like to propose tonight that there are some preventive measures that we can follow, and there are some curative measures that we can follow in some steps to help us in dealing with sin when it occurs. Now, most of us, I think, are very aware of the corrective or the curative steps when we sin. We know that we must confess our sins. Confess our sins. And to rest in the fact that Christ forgives us. He has done the work and will do the work of cleansing and forgiveness in our lives. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But I think, and I'm afraid, that too often we rely on this curative step of sin without facing up to the preventive measures to help us to not live a pattern of sinning. I have known people who take 1 John 1:9 as a kind of rabbit's foot, and they carry it around in their pocket, and they sort of fondle it and rub it, and they use it to bail them out when they've sinned, and it somehow allays their guilt temporarily. That's not the intent of 1 John 1:9. To use it as a fire escape. 1 John 1:9 is to be used with the intention of sending that sin forth from our lives. God, I agree with you on the fact that I have sinned, and I thank you for your forgiveness, and it is my intention not to do a repeat performance of that sin in my life. I'm sending that sin forth from my life. And that's implicit in the idea of 1 John 1:9. And so because of that tendency to be involved in this curative measure of dealing with sin, which is very necessary because it's the initial step, I want to present what I consider to be three things that I think the Bible teaches as preventives to sin. Preventives, therefore, aids to sanctification. And the first one is the Word of God, God's precious Word. Psalm 119:11 says, Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Meditation in the word of God. Memorization of the word of God. 1 Peter 2:2 tells us, as newborn babies, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And it's an axiom that the word keeps us from sin. The word of God keeps us from sin. The word of God is a constant catharsis going around in our minds, cleansing us, just like element in a washing machine that constantly is cleansing those dirty clothes. The Word of God is like that. It's constantly cleansing my mind when there is constant intake through memorization of the Word of God. And it counteracts sin. And when we get plenty of the Word of God in there, it crowds sin out. There's not room for sin in our lives. Now, I think there is a kind of axiom that we can follow, and that is that when there is lots of sin going on in a Christian's life, in fact, when a Christian is involved in a pattern of sinning in his life, habitual life of sin, then it's obvious that he is not getting the proper intake of the Word of God. Because the Word of God keeps us from sin. And too little of the Word means that we're going to sin a lot. Then the second preventive is to rely on the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. The enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:16 says, "Walk by means of the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." Walk by means of the Spirit. Literally, it means take each and every step by means of the Spirit of God. Count on that. Count on His enablement mentally every step of the way if you have to. And I'm afraid that most of us do not do that when we are involved in habitual sinning because we don't really want to. We don't really want to live that way. I'd like to just illustrate these first two steps of the preventive measures that we can take in handling sin in our lives. I want to illustrate it with just the maturation and development of a child. Let's say that, there's a moment of readiness that every child has in his maturation, in his developmental stages, and he reaches a moment of readiness, and he just very naturally does some things that are commensurate with his developmental stage. And it comes naturally to him because he's reached that moment of readiness. God knows various moments of readiness in our lives when we are ready to move spiritually. Now, the Bible describes the Christian life as a walk. It doesn't describe it as a marathon race. It does not describe it as a 100-yard dash. It's a walk. It's a very premeditated walk, one step at a time. Take each and every step by means of the Spirit. And God is gracious to us in dealing with us in that walk. Sometimes we stumble. Let me illustrate. Let's say that at age 6 months that I went into the kitchen and one of my sons is sitting there in the high chair and sort of his neck is not very strong yet and he's got Zweibach drooling down his chest. And I say, "Now, son, we're going to have a walking lesson today. I'm going to teach you to walk. Now, you listen to me and I'll demonstrate how we walk." Now, what you do, son, is you put your feet about, 18 inches apart. And then, when you're good and balanced, you rotate your weight to your right foot, raise up your left foot, land on the heel of your left foot, move forward, rotate up on the ball of your right foot, come down onto the ball of your left foot, pick up your right foot, come down on the heel of your right foot, rotate up on the ball of your left foot, and so on. Get that, son? Isn't that exciting? Let's get out and walk. So I pick him out of the high chair, and he's dawdling there. And I say, "Okay, now you remember all I told you." And I put him down on the floor, and bam, he's right down on the ground. Cuts his lip, bruises his cheek, and he's bawling and squalling bloody murder. Now, would it be a loving father for me to say, "You stupid kid, you didn't listen to me. Get up. Do it right. Now let's go over it again." He's bleeding. "Let's go over this again." And so I go over the whole process again with him. How to walk. No. I want to tell you that God doesn't deal with us that way. Sometimes in our infantile stages, and we can remember that, how when we were new Christians, we sinned a lot because our whole frame of reference was because of our old life. Maybe we lived 20 years in sin, and then we came to Christ, and it was so natural for us to sin. We had habit patterns of sinning that were grooved in our lives. And it was so easy for us to concede to sin. God didn't sit over us with a great big stick and say, "Oh, I hope Bill Bryan falls down there in that spiritual manhole. I hope he wipes out." God is not a sinister God. He doesn't condone our sin, but He loves us. And He says, "My son, I love you. Let's get up and try it again." And we do that through confession. I confess my sin. And God is faithful and just to forgive me my sin and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Let's walk again. Now, if I just stay like that as a child, I'm going to keep falling. Now, it was interesting to watch that boy. I'm thinking of a particular one of my sons as he matured and developed. We started him on cereal, of course, milk first. Desire the sincere milk of the word. And then we tried that cereal. And then we moved to some real tremendous stuff called Gerber's, strained foods. And then we got into some Heinz chunky foods. Boy, that's really uptown. But then, and he kept growing. Bones are developing. Muscles are developing. He's learning to do some things. Then we got into people food. Steak and potatoes and gravy and corn. That good stuff. And he began to really develop. And as he developed, he began to do more things. I remember he would pull up at the coffee table. Oh, we'd cheer. Look at that. Great. He'd walk around the table, hanging on to it, little tyke. Way up here, walking around that table. Pulling up to the couch. Pulling up, just an incessant desire, insatiable desire to pull up to everything he could. And then he began to walk just little distances between mommy and daddy, all the time taking in that good people food. Not Heinz and Gerber's, but people food. And he's growing and he's developing. And he walks between mom and dad. And then we get further distances apart and he walks between us. And then we get further apart. And finally, D-Day comes. And one day, he takes off and he just walks. And we say, oh, tremendous. And we applaud him and it's fabulous. He's walked. Why? Because he's developed through the intake of nutrient that makes him grow and develop. And then he's able to do more things, and he's able, in this illustration of walking, to walk further distances without falling. Why? Because of maturation. That's exactly the way with Christians. If we stay on the bottle, we're going to sin a lot. Our whole frame of reference has been a life of sin, and it's going to be very easy to concede to that old frame of reference, and we're going to sin a lot. We're going to constantly fall. The only antidote to sinning in our lives is the intake of the Word of God, that we may grow thereby and please the Lord and walk further distances without falling. That's where the enabling work of the Spirit comes through the Word to give us the power to live in this age right now. With our feet on the ground today. The Word of God and the Spirit of God are preventives to sin. But there's a third step that I think we should not forget tonight, and it is this. We often don't think of this, and it is the intercession of the Lord Himself in our behalf. And there are several verses that I want us to look at quickly that remind us of this. Look at Romans 8 with me. Romans 8, verse 34. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God, etc.? He intercedes, it says, in verse 34 for us. Look at Hebrews 7:25. Book of Hebrews, chapter 7, verse 25. Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Christ is interceding for us. Look with me back in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, verses 31 and 32. Now, this is that discourse between our Lord and Peter, the night of our Lord's betrayal. Remember, Peter was standing outside the courtroom. The Lord said, you're going to deny me before the cock crows tomorrow morning. You're going to do it three times. And Peter said, oh, I'll never do that. And what did the Lord say to him? In the 22nd chapter, verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And then I want you to look last in this vein at the 17th chapter of John, our Lord's high priestly prayer. It's in the upper room discourse there. And specifically, verse 11. The Lord says, I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. He's praying for those whom the Lord had given him, believers on this earth. And I come to thee, Father. Holy Father, keep them in thy name. He's praying for them, which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Look at verse 15. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Verse 17. Sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now, that verse repeats again the fact that sanctification comes through the Word of God. So, let's review just briefly what we can do when sin is a problem in the believer's life. What do you do tonight or tomorrow when sin comes into your life? Well, first of all, we use the corrective measure, and that is to confess our sin and rest on the advocacy of the Lord on our behalf. He's our attorney. He pleads our case. But then we also prevent sin by relying on the Word of God, especially as we memorize it, by relying on the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to give us the power to live a victorious life, and then by relying on the intercession of the Lord Himself in our behalf. And my friends, that's the only way to experience growth in our lives, or progressive sanctification in the Christian life. As we are saved, and as we are potentially or positionally sanctified, we are separated unto God at the point of salvation. But we are also to be separated from sin in our experience on this earth. And that involves the area of human responsibility. In other words, the application that follows the knowledge of doctrine and sanctification in our lives. And tonight, as I bring this series of doctrinal studies to a close, this tremendous series that we have studied on the wonderful words of the atonement, I hope that somehow we've gotten the picture, all of us, that the doctrines must work themselves out in application. Our lives, our experience must be interpreted in terms of dogma. There should constantly be a backdrop of doctrine behind us to give us a guideline by which to live in our experience on this earth. And if this series has done nothing else, if this series has accomplished nothing else for us, I hope it has reminded us that our knowledge is worth nothing, and is no more than dead orthodoxy unless it changes our attitudes and our behavior. And I think that it's appropriate, as we end this series tonight, to end it with regeneration and sanctification, because it is the new man, the regenerated man, and our sanctified position in Christ that forms the growth, the basis for growth and progressive sanctification in our lives. Those two components together, Christ living through us and the power, the enabling power of the Holy Spirit working in us. And those are the things that enable us to learn from the doctrines and to live accordingly in application in our lives. So I'd like to do just a conclusion here of just reviewing the doctrines that we have studied to see what their interrelationship is. Just take a couple of minutes for this as we conclude the studies tonight. And in doing so, I want us to see if we can remember the practical application that we studied in each of these doctrines. Because in each of them, we talked about some practical application. How does the doctrine of grace or redemption or propitiation apply to life? And then realize our positional sanctification and our potential for progressive sanctification in our experience on this earth. And the first of these is grace. Remember, way back at the beginning, we studied grace, and we learned that grace is that unmerited favor of God bestowed upon the undeserving. And we learned in application that grace gives That is inherent in the concept of grace. Grace gives. God gave in His graciousness to us through His Son. For by grace we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we reciprocate in grace. We graciously give back to the church, the body of Christ, the gifts, the grace gifts that God has given to us. And then we talked about grace giving. That's the motivation behind the way we give of our money as Christians, is the grace principle. But then following that, we studied redemption. And we learned in application that redemption leads us to a new master. A new benevolent, loving master who has purchased us out of the slave market of sin, never to return us to that auction block again, and has set us free. And therefore, we should respond with gratitude for our sonship and in turn recognize His lordship in our lives. And then we studied the doctrine of imputation, which was really God's divine accounting system. And we learned in practicality that each of us before the Lord has a ledger sheet with a debit side and a credit side. On our debit side before we came to know the Lord was sin and rebellion and alienation from the Lord. But then when we came to faith in Jesus Christ, there was deposited on the credit side God's righteousness and eternal life. And there was an eradication of the debit side of the ledger. It was erased. And we started with a positive account in that asset side of our account sheet. And then that led us to the doctrine of propitiation. And do you remember the phrase, propitiation counteracts pettiness? The application there was the fact that because Christ was made propitious for our sins, He became the propitiation for our sins, the covering for our sins. He pleased God by His propitious work on the cross of Calvary, and we've been accepted by God on that basis. Therefore, we should accept one another in that way. We should not nitpick one another. We should not pick at one another's faults. Nobody's perfect. But we should see one another, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, as an object of God's love, for whom Christ became the propitiation. Accept people as forgiven sinners. Then at Christmas time, we studied the doctrine of incarnation. And we learned that incarnation teaches servanthood. Jesus Christ came to this earth not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. It was our Lord who Himself, being in the form of God, thought that position not to be something to be tenaciously grasped, to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, took upon Himself the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He came to serve, to give. And the question was, what is our style? Servanthood? I hope so. And then we studied reconciliation and learned that in 2 Corinthians 5, reconciliation motivates outreach. God has vested in us the ministry of reconciliation, and He has given us the word of reconciliation. And we are to declare to men the fact that peace has been made. Reconciliation leads to peacemaking. Christ modeled it in His death. It was as though Christ on the cross reached down to mankind with one hand and reached to God the Father with the other hand and became the vehicle on which we could walk to get to God. Man was reconciled to God in the death of Jesus Christ. Peace was made, and it is our job to declare to a lost world that peace has been declared. You don't have to fight it anymore. You can come to faith in Jesus Christ by receiving God's free gift of salvation. And reconciliation should involve peacemaking in our relationships between husband and wife, brother and sister, parents and children, employer, employee, church member and church member, and on and on. And then We studied justification a couple of weeks ago. Just as if we had never sinned, God sees us. And we learned that justification in application corrects our vision of other people. God views us as perfect.